Well, if you have your Bibles and the words are printed in your bulletins as well, let us turn together to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Last week, we concluded our two-year sermon series in the book of Hebrews, and as we normally do in the fall, we turn to the Old Testament, and so beginning next week, we'll flip back to Judges, where we left off last November with the Samson stories. That's where we'll pick up when we come back together next week, and we'll finish out the year in Judges and the book of Ruth. And so as I'm kind of preparing that sermon, kind of wrapping that up, we're just going to do a one-off sermon here from Isaiah 35, which is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. And so I hope that can, Isaiah 35, why, by the end of this time together. But Isaiah 35, all 10 verses, this is the word of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sign shall flee away. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. One of the reasons this is my favorite chapter in the Bible is that I think it is weighty enough to hold up to this world. I mentioned before the idea that if you need a nourishing meal, as much as I love gummy worms or gummy bears, that won't hold up. And that's not to say other parts of Scripture are gummy bears at all. It's to say that this gives us that clear insight that says, according to the problems of this world, there's something that can stand up to them. One of the most radical shifts we've seen in the world has been the emergence of what sociologists and anthropologists and technological ecologists have called the global village. It refers to a shrinking of the world, and in particular, it's because of technological advancements. And my wife Cassie and I had this come into our lives before we had kids when she was working at a software company, and she'd say, I have a meeting tonight at 9 o'clock with my software developers in China. And I'd say, well, that's inconvenient. It was weird, though. We're connected in some bizarre ways to people from all over the world, even coworkers of some sort. Our world, though, in so many ways more expansive and complex than our ancestors could have ever dreamed of, has also shrunk in significant ways. This includes good things. We don't live in the most cosmopolitan of towns. That's not a dig, it's just true, right? This is not the most cosmopolitan area. But if you want your dining options to include more than a hamburger or pizza, you can find some things. When I was a small kid playing soccer, we had no heroes to emulate, so we just came for the halftime orange slices. Now we have the same heroes, our kids do that play soccer, as the same kids in Buenos Aires and Brussels and Nairobi. That's crazy. Technology makes travel relatively inexpensive compared to times past, but with good times come also the difficult, and in a real way, we've needed to adjust what it means to process suffering and grief. It's one thing to hear of news reports of hurricanes, as we've heard, or of wildfires in other parts of the country, or massive earthquakes in the country just south of us, but we also hear of UN pronouncements that we are in the worst humanitarian crisis since the Holocaust. With a civil war-induced famine in Sudan, in Yemen, in Somalia. And it trickles down more and more into our context, from global suffering to national suffering to the local news, which just kind of just spits out local tragedy after local tragedy, to the strife and suffering that does enter into our front doors. And so if you're like me, you're on a spectrum. Somewhere between feeling totally immune to the suffering of the world and also hating that you feel that immunity to the suffering in the world and wondering, what do I do with all of this information? Because to be immune and feel nothing is a lot scarier. Well, what we need to grasp hold of is a God big enough for this world and its problems. To have our eyes opened and see God's rescue plan and mission, not just for individual souls as we watch the world just float away and burn up, but instead to look into this broken world and see a promise for healing, to see redemption and salvation, to look to a restored and renewed creation. And so we need a salvation that is big enough, a salvation where every wrong will be righted, where true justice will roll down like mighty waters. Not a salvation the world offers. Not a salvation that we usher in by our own hands. Not a kingdom that we build or manufacture. We see enough of these in our present world to know that we need something better. We need a kingdom that is ultimately received. And we have such a picture of salvation and a picture of the supreme worthiness and capability of the Lord from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 35 is basically a poem. It's a poetic prophecy written for a people in exile, a word for a people that should be experiencing fellowship with God and with one another. They should be living in a land that was given to them as an inheritance from God's hand, yet due to their sin, they are an oppressed and suffering people. And what they receive as an oppressed people are not instructions on how to reclaim the life they should be living. They don't receive encouragement that everything will be okay as long as they just keep some kind of generic faith. They receive an announcement of something that God will do. They receive an announcement of salvation. So this morning, I want to bask in the glow of that announcement. It's an ancient word, it's for an ancient people, but it speaks to our hearts because I think this text itself gets to our deepest longings. And so for 10 brief verses, it's like we're brought into a dark movie theater and we're shown scenes of the new creation before us. And the soundtrack of the film before us is the songs that will be sung in the new creation. And there's a voiceover of a preacher, of a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he is announcing to us, be strong and fear not. He will come and he will save you. So this morning we'll look at three things about this ancient poem. We'll come to see the scenes of salvation, reflect on the scope of salvation, and finally, we'll listen to the songs of salvation. Scenes of salvation, the scope of salvation, and the songs of salvation. The poem begins in a context that situates us as readers. Where do we find ourselves? What is the proper understanding of our identities, of our roles? And perhaps unsurprisingly, since we talk about it so much here at CPC, we are pilgrims, and we are in the wilderness. What is the wilderness? It's the rough terrain. It's the rough topography where only the tough survive. Only the plants that can survive long bouts of dryness and drought. Only the animals that can survive on so little food and water. It is a place where life is hard. And yet it is against this dry and dusty, life-draining background that salvation is revealed. If you were to paint a picture of salvation, what would you paint? Just the generic concept. I'm convinced that Pictionary is the best party game. That would be a hard word, though. What would you draw if you received, what am I supposed to draw for salvation? For most Christians, would you expect to see angels, pearly gates, some kind of escape from this world, And yet, far from being transported into some ethereal realm, the scenes of salvation from Isaiah 35 are dusty and dirty and earthy. The salvation of the Lord is first pictured here as the redemption of creation. The wilderness and the dry land are glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they, the wilderness and the dry land, that is, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Scenes of salvation on display are the most vivid and poetic and beautiful terms, or in those beautiful terms, show us the restoration and renewal of creation. And what's great is that we have access to the imagery here. The topography of ancient Israel is basically what we see all around us right now. We have a great idea of what it means for there to be a wilderness and a dry land. You ever had a conversation when you're out of town and they say, you know, where do you live? You're talking about Southern California. And they say, oh, it must be beautiful there. And you say, oh, absolutely. We have all shades of brown. It's true. But then after the rainy weather we had last winter, how about all those wildflowers that popped up that lined the 15 freeway? They popped up amidst what's rough terrain. Well, the redeemed creation will first of all look like an incredible bloom of wildflowers. It will blossom like a crocus, which is one of those kinds of wildflowers. But there's more. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, which means the desert and dry land will bear the glory of lush green mountains. What is the only export we know about Lebanon from the Bible? It's the cedars of Lebanon. It's like going to the Sierras, and the splendor and beauty and majesty of the high Sierras are given to the desert sage and brush. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, beautiful life-filled mountains, they are also given to the desert. So instead of dry brush and acacia, we have cedar and pine trees, gorgeous vineyards, fruitful olive trees will populate land that before suffocates life. And the creation will see the glory and majesty of God, and they will respond to her creator, to its creator. We see this in Romans chapter 8, don't we? The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation longs to be released. The brokenness of the world, the unfruitfulness of the world, is due to the bondage of the world under corruption, under sin. And yet the scenes from Isaiah 35 are of the redemption of the world breaking through, and the creation responds with rejoicing. Released from bondage, responding with song. Another scene of salvation is painted a couple verses down. When a part of this present age, a part of this natural world, has salvation bear down upon it. And so in verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute sing for joy. These are weaknesses of the present order. They are part of this world. They aren't just punishments or signs of judgment. Do you remember when Jesus was asked of the blind beggar, who sinned, his mom or his dad? And Jesus said, listen, his blindness, and by inference, our sight are given for the same exact reason, so we can bring glory to our Creator. It's part of this world. But it's part of this world. It's signs that remind us that we haven't yet arrived. When our eyesight dissipates and our hearing diminishes, when we find our bodies breaking down, our hearts long for something better, for a new creation. One writer calls this cosmic salvation transformative compassion. Death and dysfunction will not have the last word. The weaknesses of the present will be compassionately transformed. Where we experience a creational brokenness is represented as a totality. So our eyes and ears, our faculties of reception, our faculties of action, our shouting, our leaping for joy, all of those will be renewed and restored. And they're such powerful pictures of salvation. So what do we do with them? How do we grasp hold of them? These are pictures, illustrations, and glimpses of grace. One-way love. What is the hope of Israel? What is the hope of you and I? It's that ultimately the kingdom of God would come down. two chapters prior in Isaiah 33, you have these downtrodden exiles, and they're crying out to God to hear their prayer. Would you restore the city of Zion? Will you become our king? And God gives them this picture of a life of shalom in his kingdom, and he finishes powerfully saying, you know, no one is even going to be sick in that city, and iniquities will be forgiven. How does this kingdom come? This is our passage. It's brought by God. Powerful pictures of grace. God doesn't partner up with the natural order of creation, the desert. He transforms it. God doesn't come alongside Israel in her exile and rebellion and nudge his people back in line. He directs their eyes to the day of salvation when he will work, when he will move, when salvation will come down. To go back to where I started this sermon, when we deal with the at times overwhelming reality of the powers of this age, of evil, of sin, and death, there is an inherent genetic connection between the sins that we struggle with, you and I, and the sin and suffering that we take in while we watch the brokenness of the global village. The selfishness and pride that I exhibit on a daily basis has the same DNA as the sins that manifest themselves in the most heinous ways you can imagine. This means that we're in a lot more trouble than maybe we thought. It means that any salvation project, any kingdom dependent on human works and merit, dependent on being a decent and good person, any project that needs my hands to complete is a project that condemns. You and I are on the wrong side of the dividing line. It's where the gospel comes in. The glorious grace, the good news of what Christ has done and of his kingdom is that it is one to be received for nothing in ourselves, but for God's good pleasure and his love. And so these scenes of animal life, which we haven't even looked at yet, of jackals relaxed, of lions offering no threat, the scenes of creational dysfunction, of the deaf and of the blind having everything restored, of the lame walking, and of the desert flora being beautiful and receiving even greater glory, all of these pictures to remind us that this is an announcement of what God has to do, and an announcement to anxious hearts that he will. Scenes of salvation on the screen before us, a new creation renewed, restored, of the brokenness of this present age renewed with transformative power and compassion. And after these scenes are brought, we're next to see, to get a glimpse of salvation, to see the scope of it, to see the scope of salvation. The cosmic scope isn't just that we have poetic language of like inanimate topography coming to life and rejoicing in salvation. We see this with a great promise from verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. This is addressed to a people who need encouragement. This is addressed to a people who cry out, how long, O Lord? A people that in some meaningful way have experienced evil and suffering. I'm not talking about a persecution complex. All of us seem to have that these days, no matter what part of life you are walking. Not a persecution complex. I'm talking about looking at real evil and suffering in the eye. What do we do with that? We go to the Lord. And we need to hear the message from verse 3. And when by God's grace we have heard the message of strengthening hands and of beholding God, when we come to that message and we've marinated in that message, we need to be proclaimers of that message to this broken world. So we're first of all those who need to be exhorted to have our weak hands strengthened. Hands that are limited in what they can ultimately accomplish. Hands that cannot usher in the kingdom, hands that are unable to even cleanse themselves, but hands that God uses to accomplish his purposes. To have our firm knees made strong, our feeble knees made strong, knees that help us remain on our pilgrimage, knees that need to be durable, that keep us on the way, but knees that shake and quiver in fear, knees that need to be supported by the Lord, to have our anxious hearts stilled. The word here for anxious gets to the idea of being jumpy or hasty, which are great illustrations for how we think of anxiety. To be consumed with anxious fear is to always be on edge, to never find rest. It's So God in his grace comes down and he ministers to his people that of themselves are weak and feeble. He replaces fear and anxiety with hope. How? He reminds them of his promises. He is coming. Behold, your God is coming. What's so fascinating in our passage is that God is coming with something that should strike us with fear. He comes with vengeance. This idea will struggle to find a place among modern sensibilities that would struggle with an idea like God's vengeance. And the vengeance of God, which is his ultimate response to evil and sin and suffering, is an aspect of his wrath. And we don't want to talk about God's wrath, but it's the wrath of God that validates our being able to, with accuracy, call sin, sin, and evil, evil. One theologian writes this: outside the world of wishful thinking, evildoers all too often thrive, and when they are overthrown, the victors aren't much better than the ones who were overthrown. Instead, God's end-time anger is the obverse of impotent love. A nice God is a figment of liberal imagination, a projection onto the sky of the inability to give up cherished illusions about goodness, freedom, and the rationality of social actors. What does that mean? I think to break it down, it means that God is perfectly love, and he's perfectly justice, and he's perfectly wrath, which means that if this God doesn't exist, we have no grounds to call evil, evil, or good, good. And so when you have that pit in your stomach, when you witness and you read of injustice, it means nothing if God doesn't exist. It's meaningless. It's a distraction. But we can call something evil if God exists. Vengeance isn't merely about handing out just desserts, but God's reliable promise founded in his love that sin, death, and Satan will not have the last word. This is such a major aspect of Jesus' work and in his life and ministry. And so if you look at the pain and suffering of the world and the pain and suffering that encroaches into your worlds and you feel anger that this is not the way it's supposed to be, you look an awful lot like Jesus, don't you? Remember John 11. Jesus hears that his good friend Lazarus has died, and so he sees Lazarus' friends and family coming, and they're wailing, they're mourning the death of their friend. And we read that Jesus looked upon their mourning, and he was grieved and agitated in his spirit. He was angry in his spirit. Great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield writes, Jesus approaches the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrolled grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did not respond to the spectacle of human sorrow abandoning itself to its unrestrained expression with quiet, sympathetic tears, but the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. He was angry. If God truly loves the world, then he hates that which destroys it and disables it and defaces it. And so Jesus, the purest and most immediate revelation of God as he is in himself, stands before the enemy of death and he responds with rage. God's vengeance is nothing less than God coming to make right what is so wrong, to restore life to its rightful order. What's beautiful is that while we await this day where God will come, we rest in the reality of his sure victory. Jesus didn't just get angry, he subjected himself to the powers of this age on the cross. And so while Satan and his minions celebrated their victory, Jesus would be raised, overcoming death, overcoming sin, overcoming Satan and the satanic powers that evidence themselves every single day in the evil of this world. Jesus is our conquering champion. Hebrews 12 reminds us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and he despised shame for us. And what's so beautiful, especially since we just finished the book of Hebrews, is that Isaiah 35 sneaks into Hebrews chapter 12. Consider Jesus, the author of Hebrews says. Look to Jesus who endured. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And a few verses later, after considering Jesus and after hearing the exhortation to follow him, we read that lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak and feeble knees. So we hear this word of encouragement and we proclaim it to others to raise up those who have fallen down, to strengthen those who are weak, to uphold those who are tottering. Behold, your God is coming and his vengeance in Christ is your resting place and confidence. That he is indeed love, and that he is good. Scenes of salvation before us. The scope of salvation. Cosmic. And finally, we listen to the song of salvation. Jumping down to verse 10, we read directly of the song that the redeemed and ransomed sing as they return and come into Zion, and they sing as those walking on a highway. What is the salvation presented in Isaiah? It's creation renewed and restored. It's cosmic. God comes with a vengeance to right all that is wrong, to make straight that which is crooked, as Isaiah says in chapter 40. But salvation is ultimately seen in this text as a highway. More scenes of renewed creation where burning desert sands become refreshing cool pools, where wild jackals lie down in rich grass. And then we're told it's for this highway, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall not belong to those who walk, or it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. I'm not sure if there is a more powerful and beautiful picture of salvation in all of Scripture. A picture of salvation for those of us that find our hands so weak and our knees feeble and our hearts on edge and filled with anxiety. And God comes and he prepares something for us. He prepares a highway. Maybe the most frustrating part about living here in this valley is that we are so close and yet so far from the beach. My family and I went on a brief vacation earlier this summer in Arizona, and we were in the pool and started talking to this older couple from Oklahoma, and they're asking where we live, and they asked, is it close to the beach? And I immediately answered, no. And then I remembered I was talking to a couple people from Oklahoma and changed my answer to, yes, I'm very close. We're so close, but yet so far. As the crow flies, we are 28 miles nearly straight west from like Temecula to San Clemente. What could easily be a quick 30-minute drive, but instead we either have to more than double that time by looping either north or south around to Camp Pendleton. Can you imagine a highway to cut through that mountain and to cut through that brush? This is what a highway is that God provides for his people that leads us to Zion, the city of God. Everything in this world, every religion in this world, every philosophy in this world, too often some kind of Christianity, some version of Christianity in this world, says if you want to arrive at the finish line, you must complete these tasks and clear these obstacles. And the gospel from Isaiah says that tasks and obstacles have been demolished and cleared out of the way. And what lies before you is a smooth, raised highway that will take you to God, to the city that he has prepared. Salvation is a highway called the way of holiness. And as we'll explore, it's not because we provide the requisite holiness required, but because it belongs to God. It is his road. And what disqualifies someone from journeying down this road is a single prohibition we find in this poem of relentless grace. It says, "The unclean shall not pass over it." This language of clean and unclean is worship language for the people of Israel. What it means to be unclean is that you have failed to use what God has provided for you. You have failed to use the means of grace he has given. You failed to use the sacrificial system in order to receive God's mercy. You have self-disqualified yourself. What does it mean to walk in holiness? It means to walk in the Lord. To cast yourself upon him. The way of holiness is the way of the Lord, which means to take the highway, is to follow God. It's to walk after he who goes before you. It shall belong to those who are holy for no reasons in themselves, but for being the people who are in the Lord, sanctified, set apart in him. The road is for those who have nothing in themselves but to cast their hopes on the God who will provide. And the certainty of arriving at the destination of Zion, the city of God, is not dependent upon our ability. Look at the end of verse 8. Even if they are fools, they shall not be led astray. Even the foolish won't fall away. If you're anything like me, that preaches. It's God's highway. He's prepared it for you. And if you are walking in him and you are attending to his grace, dependent upon his mercy, even you and I, fools, won't fall away. Fools are those who go wrong given half the chance. I've been there. They're those who trip over their own feet. God will see to it that his work is brought to completion, and in Christ, even your foolishness cannot disrupt his promises. So the end of this beautiful poem results in a song. And we'll sing of Zion, and we'll sing as both the redeemed and the ransomed. This idea of a redeemer is pretty technical. It comes from like the family realm, the family context. The next of kin who had the right to take care of a helpless family member. So like a great biblical example is Ruth, right? Ruth is a helpless widow. Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer. He takes upon Ruth's vulnerability. He takes upon Ruth's needs on himself. So the Lord looks at his people whom he loves with weak hands, feeble knees, anxious hearts, fools who, if they could, would veer off the road at the first sight of the snazziest billboard. $20 free slot play and a free buffet. And he takes our needs as himself and he keeps us on that road. We walk the road and sing the songs of the ransomed, those who are by nature slaves to the powers of this age, slaves to sin and to death. And he buys us at a price, the blood of his son. And so as we wrap up this morning, my prayer for us would be that God would be big. Most other sermons, my goal is to try and make these like big, glorious truths of Scripture really concrete so we can take some kind of application and we can apply them to our daily lives. I honestly think Isaiah 35 needs to lift our eyes and hearts to see God's bigness and his majesty and his glory. Why else would the prophet paint us these pictures? A poem that speaks of God's majestic, unmatchable, cosmically significant salvation is singularly accomplished in the most local of places. A Roman cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And so we sing the song of the redeemed because the work of our Redeemer, who took upon himself our debt of sin in his own body, who paid our ransom by his own blood. And so what are we left to do? What does life look like for the redeemed and ransomed? We walk in the way of holiness. We sing songs of joy and gladness. We sing as those who look to Jesus, the one who took upon himself our sin, the man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, the one who sighed for himself and for us. And as Hebrews reminded us, offering prayers not just with sighs, but with loud cries and tears, so that we might walk upon God's highway, so that we might sing songs of everlasting joy and gladness. Will you pray with me?